scripture to a very familiar story in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we'll read verses 17 through 30. If I find the right page, that would be good. Matthew 26 at verse 17. Remember, okay, you can look kind of back at the headings of the previous page to realize Jesus did some final teaching, and then there was a plot against Jesus that was being formed. Jesus was anointed at Bethany, and we find out behind the scenes, and this is pretty important because we will later find out that Jesus may have been the only one in that Last Supper who knew what happened in verses 14 through 16. We find out there that Judas makes a plan to betray Jesus. But not everybody at the Last Supper knew that. Okay? Matthew told us before he told us about the Last Supper, but the original folks in the story, they didn't know that till later. Matthew figured it out later, and there are a few reasons why he put it this way that we'll not go into in depth. But that's the context. Now, there's a plot going on against Jesus. And then Jesus makes plans for the feast. Verse 17 of Matthew 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Now that's what Jesus told them to tell him. Okay? So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Talk about a mood killer, right? But we'll get back to that. "One of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. For it would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." When he took the cup and gave thanks, then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have just celebrated an incredibly important event in the life of Jesus Christ when he was born. He became human. We've talked about that, and we've sung about that. We have emphasized that Jesus has come to earth fully divine. He came from heaven to earth, and he came into a young virgin from Nazareth to become also fully human and fully divine. As I mentioned earlier, we don't want to skip too fast or too far. We'll talk a lot every week, God willing. We'll talk about God's Word and different important things that we find in it. But we're just, for now, skipping ahead from his birth to his Last Supper, the night before his death. Now, if we were to go into great detail, if we had 14 hours to look at all of this, I'm of course kidding, we won't spend a lot of time. But if we looked at all of the details that led up to this night of the Last Supper, we would find he intentionally and consciously moved toward these events. Nobody surprised Jesus. He didn't go, "Oh, somebody's going to betray me." He knew that. All of these events were intentional and conscious. So as we, theoretically, as we arrive at this fateful night, his last meal, you know, condemned people often get a last meal, and they get to eat whatever they want, I'm told. And they sometimes have really, really fancy meals, I'm told. Jesus had a last meal, but he didn't ask for any special meal. He didn't ask for some exotic foods. He, in fact, worshiped this night in the Passover meal as he had done every night on that night before Passover of his life. I don't know much about how Jesus learned to talk. You almost think maybe he knew how to talk already there in the manger. But even before he could talk, he saw his parents having this same meal, the same celebration. They did the same things. They ate the same kinds of foods. Everything was the same because they were obeying everything God had told them to do to celebrate the Passover. Now, like I said, if we had lots more hours to discuss this, we would look at a lot of connections. And maybe next time we have communion, we'll look at some of the connections between that Passover meal. You remember when they were still slaves in Egypt and when the Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let them go. And then finally they were sent all these plagues. The last plague would be the death of the firstborn of everyone in the land except what? If you did what God said, if you brushed some blood on your doorpost, then that angel of death, who literally killed every firstborn child of every family and even the animals in the entire land of Egypt, but if there was blood representing paying the price of death, then they passed over. The angel, I imagine this huge, majestic angel with a sword of death and the sword of condemnation flying. And, oh, that one's got blood, and he keeps flying past. He passes over those who have relied on the blood of God's command. Whoa. Well, anyway, for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, families celebrated that event in the way that Jesus decided and told his disciples to celebrate it. Sundown of that day began the first day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as our text says. It was typical for families or extended family to celebrate the Passover together, not unlike our Thanksgiving or Christmas celebrations. As much as we can, we get all of our family together. And that's what they did too for Passover. The head of the household kind of presided, usually the father or grandfather. What I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about, but I want you to know, is that just like our Thanksgiving or Christmas feast, there's a lot of details that the text doesn't give us. It doesn't remind us. The original audience knew all the details. They knew everything about that meal, everything about that feast. They knew, for example, that there were four cups of blessing, and that they were based on an Old Testament text of four of the gracious acts of God. So, Jesus and the 12 will celebrate this meal like a family, and that's a sign. They needed a room big enough to fit the whole group, and right in the middle of the city, teeming with other families and groups, all looking for a place to have their big feast. Okay? Very, very busy time in the city of Jerusalem. Careful preparation was needed. And just like if we were looking back at a week earlier from this Last Supper, when they found the donkey for his triumphal entry, You remember that? And it's actually in Matthew 21, 1 through 3, and 18 through 19. Here we have the same kind of mystery. Interesting questions. Was this careful planning on Jesus' part? Had he gone earlier to the guy who had the donkey and gone earlier to the guy who had the upper room and planned this out? Or was it divine intervention? Well, if you know, email me. Nobody knows the answer to that question. We just know that Jesus had everything under control. How he did it, we're not told. We just know that he did. Matthew here shortens the story, tells his disciples to look for a certain man. Poor guy never gets named in the Bible. Don't know who he is. Jesus might want to find a place where the Jewish authorities would not yet discover him. He mentioned the phrase, "My time is near." It's somewhat ambiguous, and it's even susceptible to various interpretations. But Matthew wants his original readers and us to see a reference to the coming death of Christ. Okay? We're not going to hide the fact that that's what this is really all about. Okay? But the disciples that night didn't know the timeline. They didn't know the details of this story. The Greek word for time there, kairos, often refers to a decisive moment in the course of history or in an individual's life. Wow, that's an understatement. This was a decisive moment in an individual's life and in all of history. That's what Jesus meant, my time. The time. I don't know if he raised his hands like that. The time. My time has come. This is it. This is the big deal. Watch. Pay attention. Listen up. The disciples followed Christ's instructions exactly. Everything worked out as planned. After sundown on Thursday, Jesus and his disciples then relax. The preparations were done. They sit down. They have a different whole kind of eating style than us. I don't have it now in this slide, but I found a slide of what the table looked like and what the couches next to it sort of looked like. So everybody's feet were away from the table, and they reclined. They kind of laid close to the table so they could eat off the table. And their heads and faces were all kind of together on the table, and they laid prone like that. So they took it easy. This is relaxing. This was now a celebration. Relaxing, enjoying, remembering, praising God. And that's what was happening. And there's various parts, like I said, there was different cups. So someone would have taken the first cup and recited an Old Testament verse, and then they would have shared some meal, and they would have shared some of the food, and there was often lamb was on the menu, and so on. And all of that celebrating. In fact, I want you to imagine the best Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner you've ever had. You guys aren't remembering very well. I don't see very many smiles. Think about the best meal or celebration meal you've ever had. Maybe a wedding feast or something else. And imagine all the festivities are going on, and then just like, some of you don't know what this is, but the old-fashioned record player, if you bump the needle, that's my vision of what happened at this celebration meal. When Jesus announced, somebody here is going to betray me. I can't make that noise like a record player too well, I know. But it was a horrible interruption. It was a great time of celebration, and now, whoa, it's all over. Betrayal? We don't want to talk about betrayal during celebration feasts. They more or less, I suspect, were speechless. Betrayal. A painful note. Breaking down of intimacy of the celebration table and fellowship and the joy of the Passover festivity. As I told you when we read, the rest of the 12 apparently knew nothing about the events that we know about because they're in the preceding verses, 14 through 16. But by saying this, we need to notice that Jesus is making perfectly, absolutely clear that he knows what Judas is up to. I told you before, there were no surprises for Jesus. He knew what was going on. He knew everything that was going on. He even knew what was going on down at the temple in the Sanhedrin. He knew all of that. So, when the events unfold, we need to understand that he gave in to them willingly and obediently. He was not tricked. He was not fooled. He knew. Now, the disciples all knew Jesus real well. They had spent 3 years trying to be like him, trying to learn everything that he knew, trying to do what he did. They were his disciples. They knew him well. So they knew that Jesus had insight into them and into their shortcomings. Every one of them wondered if Jesus knew something about them that they didn't even know. Is it me, Lord? Surely not I, Lord. Could it be me? I really hope not. Everyone wondered if they could somehow fail and become that betrayer. The question is phrased, "Surely not I," and it's designed to result in a negative response. They wanted Jesus to say, "No, no, 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 not you." And then Jesus' reply is a little bit cryptic, mysterious. Is verse 23 meant to reveal the identity of the betrayer or simply to restate the truth stated in verse 21? That's one of those questions you have to let me know. We're not sure the answer to that question. Everyone at the table would have dipped their bread into the sauce with Jesus. It was how the meal happened. Everybody. It's kind of like the one who eats turkey on Thanksgiving Day is the one. Everybody's eating turkey. That didn't answer the question. Verse 24 reaffirms the divine certainty of the coming events and points again to Jesus' fate as God-ordained, predicted in Scripture, and it probably alludes to the suffering servant texts of Isaiah 42 through 53. It's interesting that verse 25 appears only in Matthew's Gospel. Judas cannot call Jesus Lord. Every one of the disciples said, "Surely not I, Lord." But then look at the text. Judas didn't say that. He said, "Surely not I." What? Rabbi. In their original language, Lord is up here and Rabbi is here. Judas has downgraded this statement about Jesus. And that's incredibly important. The other thing, I don't know of any English translation that translates this next part well. Our NIV says his reply to Judas was, "Yes, it is you." This is a translation problem between the languages because what the original language really says in Hebrew is, "You said it. Your words, not mine." I mean, we have various phrases to suggest what this phrase meant. "You have said the truth," is what Judas was, what he said to Judas. "You said it. Your words, not mine." Jesus hints that Judas has indicted himself. See, there's the important point of this little translation problem. Judas said he's wrong. Judas said he's done it. And remember, again, that Judas and Jesus are the only ones who are aware of what we read, or what could have read, in the previous two verses before our story. Although Matthew doesn't directly indicate Judas' departure, he had to leave at some point in order to reappear with the crowds later in verse 47. So that's a detail that's unimportant. Yes, he left. Matthew didn't mention it. We know he left. He had to leave because later he comes back. Judas does this with full knowledge that Jesus knows. I emphasized already, didn't I, that Jesus knew everything. But now, Judas knows that Jesus knows. He does it anyway. Judas had a warning. Jesus would have died on the cross even if Judas didn't betray him. We had some discussions in men's Bible study. If we can know for sure that Judas lost his salvation. And here's a little hint. We don't know. It's not our job to know. So we don't know if Judas lost his salvation, but we do know that he sinned. And he knew that Jesus knew he was about to sin, and he did it anyway. Well, this is, as I said, this is a horrible interruption to the Passover meal. So we're not told how the transition came back. Somehow they did or said something to say, okay, well, let's go back to the Passover feast. Let's go back to our celebrating the Passover. Let's try to get back to the joy. Let's get back to the wonder of it all, that God has saved his people by this act of blood. And we can trust God. Earlier we were discussing in Sunday school about Old Testament faith versus New Testament faith. There's a very real sense in which they are the same. An Old Testament person didn't know the name Jesus, but they knew that God would make a way to fix everything. In the New Testament, we find out more detail to the story, and it's exactly the same. God sent Jesus to make a way for us to be saved from our sins and to live with him forever. Same faith. If we believe God did it, that he can do it, and that he did it, it's the same kind of faith. So they continued the Passover meal. At a point in it, Jesus gave a prayer, thanking God, and broke the bread. A common loaf, just like we use here in our congregation, would be shared among them. They would have probably just very similar to what we do. This is maybe the most biblical way I've seen us share the bread, when we break a loaf. Remember my first communion? I didn't know that. I just broke off a piece for me. Oops, the elders had to go. This is very biblical. This is almost certainly how it would have happened that night. Taking a loaf, breaking it, passing it around, and everyone taking part of it. They, though, might have had an unleavened bread, because that was the Passover celebration, and that was the Passover tradition, symbolizing the hurry the Israelites had in departing Egypt after that last plague. So now, Jesus is doing something that every one of them expected him to do. Everyone knew what would happen. They knew he would break bread. They knew that he would pass it around. But here's another interruption. Time out. Jesus now gives the bread a new meaning. Everyone knew the meaning. Everyone knew about the bread. They knew about the Passover. They knew about unleavened, no yeast, didn't have time, had to hurry. They knew all of those details probably better than we do. But Jesus again interrupts, not as harshly, not as bad as the first time, when he tells them, this bread now, besides, in addition to everything you already knew about this bread, now it represents my body. Broken, not literally, but in a figurative way. None of Jesus' bones were broken, but he was killed. And it represents that. His body, the bread of life. Anybody who had a computerized commentary and Bible would have been able to look up all the different things about bread, bread of life, all of those things. And anybody who had all that insight would go, whoa, this is huge. This is amazing. His body, bread of life. Jesus holds up the loaf and declares, this is my body. I want you to think about this for a moment. No one listening had the least or slightest thought that he meant it literally. Nobody thought, oh, look, a loaf. And now suddenly that's part of Jesus' body. Nobody took it literally. Everybody knew it was a symbol, that it symbolized something very important. They already had kind of been flooded with the idea that something big's going to happen. Jesus said, my time is here, it's near. And so this symbolized his body. They knew that. They wouldn't have made any kind of mistake of thinking that's literal. Also, interestingly, Jesus' words in the original Aramaic sentences would have been spoken without a linking verb. This is a technical point, but there was no is. So Jesus' words, translated literally, would be, this, my body. He wouldn't have said, this is my body. They didn't do that. They didn't use those words. As he often did, Jesus was here creating a very important, very vivid object lesson. The bread symbolizes his body, and it symbolizes the crucifixion. Now, part of that they didn't quite understand. They weren't as clear as we are about the cross. They didn't know for sure how he'd die, as far as I can tell, unless they studied the Old Testament very carefully. But guess what? This is Thursday night, and the next day, Friday, that would have been clear. The cross. Less than 24 hours later, they would have seen him hanging on that cross. Less than 24 hours later, they would have seen him die, be taken down from the cross, and placed in a borrowed tomb. But back to the evening. Jesus turns from the bread to the cup. This is, as I mentioned before, this is the third of four cups of wine or drink of some kind at various stages during this Passover festivities. It was probably a common cup, which we don't share with everyone, but like a large cup that everyone took a sip from. And each of the four cups, I referred to this earlier, and now I'm giving you the details, was linked to one line of Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7a. So the third cup was tied to God's promise in that Old Testament text, I will redeem you. Now again, those folks knew more about this than we do. So this, once again, is like this, this cup, the one that means I will redeem you. That's what God had said back in Exodus, and that's now what Jesus was saying in their presence. I will redeem you. That's what this cup means. That's what this is about. I will redeem you. Specifically to his original liberation of the Israelites from Egypt, and specifically to his upcoming liberation of all who believe in him from their sins. But once again, Jesus adds new meaning, as I've begun to suggest. As they all drink, he proclaims that the cup stands for the blood about to be shed in his death on the cross. Now, the same thing applies to taking this literally. Jesus wouldn't have had a little razor blade, and he wouldn't have bled into the cup. Nobody thought it was literal. Nobody in the original audience. It was not literal. It symbolized his lifeblood that would be given for our lives. The blood of the covenant phrase looks back to Exodus 24, verse 8. The use of the word cup rather than wine links this with Matthew 26, 39, when Jesus later prayed, less than 24 hours later, may this cup be taken from me. It's the cup of, I will redeem my people. He didn't ask, like, I don't want to do this. He said, in effect, he was saying, if there's another way, Father, I'd sure like to see it. I'd like to see it another way. But if not, I'll do what you say. Now, that's a paraphrase, as you know. This is the inauguration of Jeremiah's new covenant. We're not going to turn to it. We can read from that in Jeremiah 31 through 34. Jesus' death will prove redemptive and will provide atonement. We've talked about that. Atonement is paying the price. all the Old Testament sacrifices made very clear that a price had to be paid. The price was blood. A life had to be given in order to forgive sin. Everybody knew that. Everybody needs to know that. The forgiveness of sins for many means all who will accept Jesus. And it also echoes Isaiah 53, verses 4, 10, and 12. The covenant language here in this text implies the creation of a community. Now, we saw the beginning of that when I told you this was a family event, like our family feasts. And they celebrated it together as a family, and that foreshadowed the covenant family, the family of God, the church of God. This covenant community will now be a little more specifically gathered around this bread and this cup. That's a covenant. That's something every one of us can probably take a little bit different level of meaning, because it's got basic levels of meaning and it's got incredibly complex levels of meaning. All of them are important. All of them are true. This then refers to the true Israel, the true people of God, the ones called by God to be his prophets and priests and kings. You can see that literally hundreds and hundreds of pages of Old Testament history and truth are kind of gathered together in this moment. In verse 29, anticipates Jesus' departure and his return. Please don't miss that. We tend to think of this all about his death, which it almost entirely is, all about his being raised to life, which it almost totally is, and his going up into heaven, which is certainly true and certainly happened. But already here, the night before his death, we're reminded he's going to go away and he's going to come back. He warns the disciples that he will not be drinking or eating or performing any other part of the Passover feast anytime soon. But he looks forward to rejoining them for the kingdom banquet when the kingdom here started, will then be completed and totally fulfilled. Jesus' words may suggest he didn't drink the fourth cup that was normally part of the Passover feast. The most important phrase not in this passage is when Paul later commanded the church, "Do this in remembrance of me." From that command in Paul's letter, almost all branches of Christianity see grounds for repeating something like a Lord's Supper or a Last Supper or a communion, and they have other names, Eucharist and even some other names I don't know. But the entire Christian church does this in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of the cross. Everywhere on the planet, some of them have to hide. They can't worship openly. Some of them have big cathedrals. Bill was talking about cathedrals earlier. Big, big, huge churches with 70-foot high ceilings. And some of them in a shack. Everywhere on the planet, the place and the people look different. But we're all together remembering Jesus through this sacrament. We may see principles for correctly observing this sacrament by combining all the scriptural references. And most churches' practices kind of go here and there, and the details are all different. And it doesn't mean that all these practices are wrong if we do it a little differently. One of my favorite communions of all time was when I was working for a Christian ministry in the national parks in Medora, North Dakota. And a Lutheran pastor came into town to have communion with us. None of us workers were ordained. And so he came in his cowboy boots and his cowboy shirt, and he put his feet up on the table like that. And when he broke the bread, he just broke bread and passed it around. And when he went to the drink, he prayed for it and blessed it. And then he took the top off, and we all drank out of the bottle. I haven't done it before or since that way. But that doesn't mean it's wrong, because the meaning was exactly the same. And it was kind of fun. Matthew's account gives two key reasons for our celebrating this supper, this sacrament. One looks backward, and the other, guess what? Forward. First, we commemorate Jesus' redemptive death. And second, we anticipate his return in the company of all those he's redeemed. These two points form the heart of the theology of this sacrament. Verse 30 rounds off this section by describing the departure of Jesus and the 11 from the upper room, Judas already had left, from the house and from the city of Jerusalem. But first, we get a little hint of part of the Passover celebration. They sang some hymns. Almost certainly what they sang, the closing round of what are called Hallel Psalms or Praise Psalms. They are Psalms 115 through 118. And that was part of the traditional Passover liturgy. You might want to look at those sometime, later today or this week. Psalms 115 through 118. And then the group returned to the Mount of Olives, where they heard Jesus preach just 2 days earlier. It says, chapter 24, verse 1. Tonight they wouldn't hear him preach. They will see the beginning of the end. Or more correctly, as a popular song now says, the end of the beginning of Jesus' story. Everything we've read about him in Scripture up to this point was incredibly important, but not more important than what happened after. This supper and his death, obviously crucial points, but the story is continuing to unfold. Everything Jesus taught and had done now reaches a climax. And keep in mind, we've said this before, but it's a climax that few expected. Jesus was the only one who knew thoroughly what was going to happen. I think the cross was a surprise to most, because they didn't know the Scriptures as thoroughly as Jesus. Jesus would soon willingly, I've emphasized that enough, okay, he would willingly give his life for all who believe in him. We must do this as part of our remembering him and all that he's done. This unifies us with the whole church, as I've said, and I hope that this will encourage us to return to the Scriptures and learn them more and more, learn more of God's will for our lives. We must do this to reinforce living for him out of gratitude for all that he's done. He nourishes us spiritually when we celebrate this sacrament in faith. Oh, I can hardly wait. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for this familiar and yet surprising story of Jesus' Last Supper and all of the incredible importance that he placed in it for his disciples that night, and for all of his disciples and followers from that moment to this moment and into all eternity. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate this sacrament, that we can remember what Jesus did, and we can remember what he continues to do and will do until he comes again. Thank you that this feast also, a symbolic feast, reminds us that he's coming again. He's never failed to keep a promise, and he's not going to start any time. Thank you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' precious and holy name.